Hi, Terry Fagan. This guy's kind of weird.
You know when something makes
your skin crawl? That's it. Francis Chan makes her skin crawl. Okay, well,
there you go.
I don't know. Hi, Louise. I got your message. Thank you for joining us. We're talking about how Francis Chan makes Penny's skin crawl. Okay. That's good.
I'm just kind of weird, so I recognize it right now.
Takes a weirdo to spot a weirdo, is that what it is? We get to have an afternoon service and then go home today. Yeah? We excited about that?
Yeah, she is.
I know I am. Okay, we are picking up in chapter 4. We're going to be finishing chapter 4, I think, at some point, maybe today. Talking about the idea of those that are lukewarm. We went into a little bit more detail about what I should have done at the beginning and talked about where we get that term from, Revelation and chapter 3, talking about the Laodiceans and the fact that, give me a second. Okay, we're back. Those that were lukewarm in Laodicea, and they thought they were doing well, thought they were healthy, but Jesus, when he saw their spiritual state, it was not doing so well, and so he was asking them to repent and change. And so what Chan is doing here in chapter 4 is he is listing out with broad strokes some descriptions of especially folks that are in our American church culture and how they tend to kind of view some things, and he's describing that as lukewarm. And so we're pretty far into it. So here is the next one. Lukewarm people think about life on earth much more often than eternity in heaven. Daily life is mostly focused on today's to-do list, the week's schedule, and next month's vacation. Rarely, if ever, do they intently consider the life to come. Regarding this, C.S. Lewis writes, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this." Which, of course, is just C.S. Lewis, so everything he writes is golden, right? It's absolutely correct 100% of the time. Gary says no, but he's C.S. Lewis, so no. He's definitely a thought-provoking guy. He was Anglican, right? And he was good friends with Tolkien of the Lord of the Rings phenomenon, and he wrote Narnia, of course, to kind of compete, to have more of a Christian focus. And he did Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters, The Great Divorce, all kinds of books that kind of are thought-provoking to make you kind of really dig deep into some things to pick apart. The point, though, is obviously that when we get caught up in the day-to-day or the here and now, we can lose sight of the big picture. And what's the big picture? What's that?
Going to heaven.
Going to heaven?
Eternity.
Eternity, right? Ironically, Francis Chan, if you just go to YouTube and type in his name, the first result is likely going to be rope illustration or rope sermon or something like that. What he did one time for an illustrative purpose is he had a rope, a large corded regular rope, on the stage with him, and he wrapped some red tape around one end. And he says, just pretend for a moment that this rope is your existence. And just pretend this rope goes on forever. And this red tape here at the beginning, that's your life here on earth. He's saying that's not even a good illustration for the idea of how long eternity is, but that's the big picture. The same thing's obviously true in Scripture, right? The long game, the long mission, if you will, the marathon that we're talking about of life, that's to get to the finish line where we have eternal rest. See, Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 through 20. I'm trying to avoid those books for some reason. For as often as I've told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their belly, in the New King James. The glory and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the NIV he's quoting from. And so, obviously, there's the dichotomy, the contrast between those that are focused here on those that earthly things and then spiritual things. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. And so that's a fairly easy one to unpack for me. Like, just sometimes remind yourself, this is just temporary. We're just traveling through. The worst thing that could happen here is nothing in comparison to eternity. So it's just getting through this to make it to the end, right? The look of a blazer and a t-shirt. I haven't seen that.
I make this look good.
I mean, I wasn't going to say it that way, but...
I know it. It's okay.
It was Tom Cruise. I'm trying to remember what movie it was.
Why outclass that guy?
You outclass him? What's that?
Was it Risky Business?
It wasn't Risky Business. It was the. It was Cocktails. Anyway.
The Miami Vice was basically.
What's that?
Miami Vice.
Miami Vice. Yeah.
I'm bringing it back.
Not the white blazer though. That's okay. You can skip that one. Nancy's here. We can start. Okay. So. To me, what this does for me personally, this section, it just says, look, just remember the big picture, right? Sometimes it's really, really easy to get caught up in stress and worry and things that happen and fear, and then just kind of step back, detach from the situation, and then remember, listen, big picture, does this really matter? Sometimes it does. Sometimes it doesn't. And if it doesn't, we can sometimes just let go a little bit and then deal constructively. Okay, lukewarm people are thankful for their luxuries and comforts and rarely consider trying to give as much as possible to the poor. They are quick to point out Jesus never said money is the root of all evil, only that the love of money is. Untold numbers of lukewarm people feel called to minister to the rich. Very few feel called to minister to the poor. To me, this section is a little bit more difficult to put into practical terms, probably for obvious reasons. There are certain people that are very, very motivated to literally sell what they have and then move to a third world country and do their work there. That is a ministry. That's a way to serve. There are also other ways, right? If you know someone that does that, where they will go out and they will be a long-term missionary somewhere, when they come back to the States, what do they have to do?
What do they have to give?
What do they have to do when they come back to the States?
Get a job.
Usually they come back once or twice a year, and they make the rounds of congregations to talk about their work and to gain support. So they can go back. Right. So if they could not come back here and ask for so-called wealthy people to help them do that work, they could not do that work. Now, there are self-sustaining missionaries that go over there. They have a main job, teacher usually. They'll teach and then they'll do the gospel on the side. That's another way to do it. But obviously Chan quit his mega church and quit his other church, and he's now living in the East doing that full time. So you can kind of see, from my perspective at least, where he's kind of slanted here when it comes to his position, right? It's a good mindset to remind ourselves of how blessed we are financially and with comforts and luxuries and all those things. But the guilt trip that comes along with it sometimes is a bit much for me. But here's the verse, Matthew 25:34-40. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. To the point, though, I mean, these brothers could be literally anybody else, not just people in third world countries. Right? So, I mean, that's kind of where I'm at with it. What do you guys think? I know we're groggy, but let's get some conversation going besides Tom Cruise, Risky Business.
So there's also a lot of people that are rich mm-hmm. that do give a lot of money. So just being rich doesn't exclude you from or include you in lukewarmness.
Yeah, absolutely. And then in contrast to that, you got folks that are wealthy, and that's their life. Let's see. I drove a gentleman. I picked him up at a pawn shop, and I already had some prejudgments in my mind. I'm a kind of a judgy person, if you don't know me. And so I tried to be safe by figuring out the name, the location, so on. Who am I trying to pick up? Is it safe or not? And this guy's name was pretty safe at a pawn shop. I'm like, all right, go to a pawn shop, pick the guy up, and we're going to the Toyota place out here on 17. And what I learned along the way, which I did not ask, is he owns that pawn shop. And he also owns some other businesses in the town. And he retired when he was 40. And he let me know that immediately. But I was like, well, I mean, this Nissan Sentra is from 2013. Don't let this impress you. You know, it's powerful, this four-cylinder in here. And so I was trying to make it light because he was really going down that road. And, you know, whether or not that was his life or his focus or if he was just proud of himself, whatever the case, it's just kind of funny how I didn't ask him anything besides how your day is going. I know all this stuff now about how wealthy he is. But he still called me to pick you up, so I don't know. What do I know? Okay. Lukewarm people do whatever is necessary to keep themselves from feeling too guilty. They want to do the bare minimum to be good enough without it requiring too much of them. They ask, how far can I go before it's considered a sin? Instead of, how can I keep myself pure as a temple of the Holy Spirit? They ask, how much do I have to give? Instead of, how much can I give? They ask, how much time should I spend praying and reading my Bible? Instead of, I wish I didn't have to go to work so I could sit here and read longer. But who am I? That's a verse, yeah, First Chronicles. But who am I and who are my people that we have been able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given only what comes from your hand. 1 Chronicles 29:14. So I guess the point here is you can kind of tell when someone doesn't really want to do something, right? I mean, you yourself should know when you really don't feel like it. And when it comes to Bible study, when it comes to giving financially, when it comes to putting in the work or the time or the commitments that we could be doing something else, if you love it, you're going to want to do it more. Right? And so to kind of be aware of how you're feeling about it can be helpful just to kind of be introspective. Say, I know I don't really feel it right now. I'm going to keep going, and then it will come later, right? Do you always feel like reading your Bible?
Probably not.
When I do, I read it, I'm wanting to read.
Okay, that's the right answer, right? When you read it, you want to read it, right? Because it actually takes commitment, takes discipline sometimes. Not everything in here is riveting. Sorry, God, but I mean, there's some information here which is necessary, which is helpful. But have you ever you read Chronicles before? Leviticus?
Numbers, actually.
Numbers, yeah, Numbers is great. There's like half of Joshua where it's just where the land is going to go that has no bearing on us today in practical terms. Besides the information,
when he goes over about whenever you see this color of leprosy hair and all that stuff, that's a difficult read too.
If you see a white hair coming out of that leprosy spot,
but you know, when you go back and you try to make a lesson out of it, you knew how much care and instruction they needed.
Yeah,
which is what
try to apply. It's all important. It's all good. It's all for a life in godliness, as Peter said. But can you believe sometimes I find it difficult? I am human, after all. I mean, it's one of those things. The more time you spend in it, though, the more you make these connections, the more you see things that tie back to other things. So it's like working out, right? Kind of, physically. If you haven't worked out in a good long while, that first workout, is it going to be pleasant? A couple days afterwards, is it going to be pleasant? No, but if you're in a routine, if you've got a habit, sometimes you don't feel like working out, you do it anyway. It's called discipline, and then you feel right back into it, right? So that's one aspect of it. For me, practically, it just shows that you have to keep using that muscle, right? You have to keep working on it. Yeah.
Yesterday. Okay, yesterday morning. Yeah.
What time?
We're in the gym.
What time?
You and I.
What time?
We got there at 5.
5 in the morning. Okay, just throwing that out there. Big deal for me.
So, yeah. And you say to me, after, at the end of my workout, you said, you're still doing the same workout, right?
Yeah. 5 years later.
Yeah, and that I have been doing it now, probably, you know, variations of like 12 years or whatever. You're like, I try to do that. I just can't do it. It's just so repetitive, blah, 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 blah. And I think that's where we have to get, you know, the application I'm trying to make is, yes, you know, the message doesn't change, but we have to not just look at the same thing. We have to look at something, and we need to study all aspects of them, not just one thing.
Yeah, well, I've tried to be transparent with you enough to know that I've had to listen to a lot of preachers. Some were great. Some had room to improve. And if I have a hard time listening to a sermon or writing a sermon or thinking about a sermon, I'm not going to be fired up to tell you all about it, right? And so I try to give you variety, right? So if you're still doing the same shoulders and arms workout 12 years in a row, every single Saturday. I mean, cool. But I need some variety. I need some spice in my life, you know, as the man would say. And so I tried to vary it up, right? So we just did, I did Joshua for the only reason that it wasn't something that's written by Paul. And I didn't do anything Pauline because we were getting overload from Bible Bowl about these books. And then I did Genesis recently. I try to give variety. This book, this is variety because we were doing book and book and book and book. Time for something different, right? So anyway, the point is, when it comes to Bible study, when it comes to the way we think about our service to God, we can get stuck in a rut of shoulders and arms every Saturday and just get stuck into that comfortable mode. But sometimes it's nice to change it up. That's what I'm saying. One thing that I find helpful for just one off-the-cuff practical thing is sometimes I use a different translation. I'm not saying that it's better or it's right or it's close to the Greek or Hebrew, Aramaic, whatever. Just hearing it and with different words sometimes is enough to spark, well, I wonder how it's back in my New King James. It's a little bit different. Let me see why that is. And that's enough to keep me going down and chasing some rabbits until I'm comfortable with where I'm at. So anyway, that's just one thing. Okay, lukewarm people are continually concerned with playing it safe. They are slaves to the god of control. Well, I'm glad that's not my problem. This focus on safe living keeps them from sacrificing and risking for God. That's different for every individual, right? You have your so-called comfort zone, your bubble of safety. And as long as you're in your bubble of safety, your comfort zone, you feel like you can control that environment. It's all an illusion, by the way, but that's where we kind of feel comfortable. Doing things that are outside of your comfort zone, they're scary, right? Because we're not in control, we're not comfortable, things we're not used to. For some people I know, they know the Bible well, they're caring individuals. Like I've mentioned before, standing up here and presenting a lesson or a sermon, that is way outside their comfort zone. They're not good at it, they don't like it, they get fearful, that they have that. Apparently I don't, believe it or not. So I use what I got. You know, bad jokes and ability to talk to strangers and not feel embarrassed. That's basically it. So that's kind of what I see from this, is he's saying, make sure that you sometimes step out of your comfort zone. What's uncomfortable for you that you've done and it's been okay? Let me hear about that.
I would say speaking out was mine.
Okay.
I was put in several situations earlier in my life, and nobody threw stones at me, so I figured that it was okay after all. But it's still difficult to speak out.
Okay, speak out in what way? Just kind of...
When you're in a crowd of people, I don't believe my opinion is as important as others.
Okay. And you're okay.
I haven't been shot yet, or nobody's thrown stones at me.
Okay, well, even if they do, I mean, sometimes that's the right thing, right? What else? I mentioned Kenya too much, but that was a big deal for me. I spoke before I thought about what I was going to say. So I'd go, and then I actually had to go. And that was a big deal. And then while I was over there, they asked me to do things that I never would have done. And you don't say no. When you're in a situation, when you're the Mzungu, and you are going to the village, and they say, go over there and convert that man. I'm like, okay, Charles, here we go. I go to that mosque over there. I'm like, okay, here we go. You just got to a point where I realized it's going to be okay. I'm not in control anyway. So if God's still in control, and I'm here to do his will, whatever happens is fine. Big picture, we're good. So that's kind of one idea. What's wrong with you? I'll have to talk to you later, microphone. What else? Eric.
Me going forward at the end of service last summer when I was sick, that's wildly out of character for me.
Yeah.
But I knew I needed it.
Yeah. Asking for help, asking for prayers, that's a big deal.
I got better.
Yeah.
It did work out.
All right, so the point, obviously, comfort zone's there. Make sure you know there's stuff outside of it. Sometimes go out there. See, it's not so scary. It might be scary, but it's not that scary. Okay. Lukewarm people feel secure because they attend church, make a profession of faith at age 12. You kind of see the broad stroke coming out here. Were baptized, come from a Christian family, vote Republican, or live in America. Just as... Is that funny? Is there a joke in there? The Republican part? Politics? Okay. Just politics. Just as the prophets in the Old Testament warned Israel that they are not safe just because they live in the land of Israel, so we are not safe just because we wear the label Christian or because some people persist in calling us a Christian nation. This is kind of going back to the whole individuality part, right? You can be a part of a group, and that group generally may be good, but you could still be the one. It's all individual, right? So we do feel that safety, though, sometimes, don't we? That we're in this group and therefore we're safe. That's kind of a thing to be aware of. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I've mentioned before 1,000 times, that's probably the scariest verse in my opinion, is you got people that seem to be doing things for the name of Jesus and he doesn't know who they are. So they're not known by him. They're not in the body, is the idea. Amos 6:1, woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation. So they thought they were safe because they were up high, close to God, in the right nation, but they obviously were not, from Amos, for sure. So that's part of it, right? Does it affect you in a way? This didn't rock my world, personally. All right. Lukewarm people do not live by faith. Their lives are structured so they never have to. It's an interesting way to look at it. They don't have to trust God if something unexpected happens. They have their savings account. They don't need God to help them. They have their retirement plan in place. They don't genuinely seek out what life God would have them live. They have life figured out and mapped out. They don't depend on God on a daily basis. Their refrigerators are full, and for the most part, they are in good health. The truth is, their lives wouldn't look much different if they suddenly stopped believing in God. This one, to me, is pretty insightful because it kind of, you see a balance here, obviously. God gives us the jobs that we have to be able to save, to care for our loved ones and for those that are in need. And so if you are trusting in your savings account, that number on the tablet or on the computer, then that's a problem for you individually. But there's still wisdom in laying by aside things to take care of your needs and needs of others. Retirement plan, not a sinful thing. But if you are clinging on to it as if that's your hope, that's too far. So the balance is obviously here. The food part, to me, is a bit more interesting because it kind of goes back to where you place the emphasis. Is it, I've got a fridge full of food, thank God he has provided for my needs and let me give thanks to him? Or is it kind of, I'm good, I don't really need to give thanks to him because I've got a full fridge? It's all about the heart, right? It's all about your mindset when it comes to it. And that's that balance. And that's why he kind of shifts it one side here to show you the balance that needs to be take place in your mind. That yes, you have these things, God gave them to you, but remember God when you have enough, is the idea. It's like the concept we talked about last week of when they got to the land and their fields are full and they've got a full house and everything's going well. What was their tendency? God knew they would forget him and then just go on with their life. What's that?
It's a cycle.
Yeah, it's a cycle. And that can be true for us too, if we're not careful. If we're not aware of it at least. I'm looking out for the symptoms of, well, you know, things are going well and then we kind of forget. And then things don't go so well, we remember all of a sudden. This is a dumb illustration, but here we go. I mentioned preaching school last week, the idea of moving out to Memphis and having $200 a month pledged and just going anyway. Is that a smart move?
Evidently.
I mean, it all worked out. It was the right thing for us, for sure. And if I had to do it again at 31, would I do it that way? Don't think I would. So it's just kind of, I was so naive, I just went. And it all worked out. And I learned a great lesson from it. God's going to provide for your needs, right? I learned that. But, you know, anyway. Another illustration. My prayer life is obviously personal. It's my prayer life. And I have room to improve. I'll put it that way. I don't know if, it's no excuse, but growing up, prayer was not a part of my life until I was 16. And so praying before a meal is a thing that we do commonly now because it's what we do now. But when I first started out, I just forgot all the time. And then when it came to praying at night or in the morning, like a structured, regimented thing to kind of start my day out in the correct way, I just forget. It wasn't part of my life for so long. It was hard to start that habit. And so we were at the hotel, and it was before the 5 a.m. workout that we had, 5 a.m. It was 3:38 in the morning, and Luke has been up now 6-7 times screaming in the hotel room. And so I'm like, Lord, hey, it's me. Listen, Melissa needs sleep. Luke needs sleep. Can you help us out? It's like, I'm good, but they need to go to sleep. And I was like, I know I haven't asked for anything in a long time. And I know it all. This is really important right now. If you could help us out. I don't know how, but if you just help us out. So it kind of hit me when I was like, oh, yeah, here I am. Going back to the Father. Being like, listen.
Go to sleep.
Well, I mean, they got sleep when I left the room, 5 a.m.
Maybe it was you.
It was me, for sure. Am I snoring or something? So anyway, that's a bit personal, but, you know, in person. Hilton?
Well, sitting here in class, all of the lukewarm statements, you know, you're constantly saying, I hope that's not applying to me and not applying to me. I had to say something because the last statement is the first time I've really, I guess, paid that any attention. Would our lives look much different if we suddenly stopped believing in God?
Yeah.
And that's, I like that statement.
Yeah, it's...
Trust me, they do.
Well, maybe yours does.
It affects you.
I met a lot of people. And when you talk to these people about the individuals that we're talking about, they don't believe in God, but they basically live like us. You know, they don't curse, take care of people, give to charity, hold the door open for you. They're good people, right? And so whenever you talk about those kinds of folks that are everything but a believer and follower of Christ, what do we say about those kinds of people? Well, they're just a good person. Just a good person. If they would only, and we always have it, if they would only just, and that's the kind of gist here is, you know, being a good person is not the same thing as being a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. Those are two different things. Sometimes they overlap, but that's kind of how I thought about it. If that makes sense at all. I don't know. Okay, anything else?
But you can think you're having a good one, but Maybe you're not. If you're not.
Well, being a good person, having a good life's not enough.
Right.
That's kind of where I get stuck sometimes, as you think about people and how they live and what you can see on the outside anyway, and you're like, well, if they would only just believe. That's not it. It's not it. Just being a good person is not enough. And I've been to a couple of funerals where that was the sermon was, well, they were a great person. So, you know, God is loving. He's going to let them in, no doubt about it, because they were a good person. You're just like, mwah. All right. Okay, let's jump forward. Lukewarm people probably drink and swear less than the average, but besides that, they really aren't very different from your typical unbeliever. That's just kind of the same theme, right? They equate their partially sanitized lives with holiness, but they couldn't be more wrong. So again, there's the idea of living the kind of life that we would hope a Christian lives, and they're everything but a believer in Christ. Hey, Cletus. Welcome. Okay. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Well, not technically, right? Technically, if you clean the inside, the outside's not going to be clean, but you get the point. It's a parable. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. So again, a tomb, right? There's a body in there. And for the Pharisees, who when they touch a dead body are unclean ceremonially, that's a huge insult to them. You are like whitewashed tombs. What's whitewashing mean, by the way? Remember Tom Sawyer? You guys remember?
Yeah?
Who does?
Okay.
Yeah, paint the outside, right? I had to whitewash the fence every year in Gloucester.
That's so lucky. Not everyone gets to whitewash
a
fence.
I know. It's the greatest thing. It's a privilege to be able to whitewash a fence.
No.
It's a Tom Sawyer joke. You get it? Can you trick people? Okay. All right. It's enough. Which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So what does this passage and this point make about the idea of appearance? Appearances. What's that?
They can be deceiving.
They can be deceiving. And it's not everything. Right?
But God won't be deceived.
Yeah.
Right. You can fool people, but you can't fool God.
We like to think we can. You know, if we fool enough people, maybe God will be convinced. It's not it. It's not it.
Not to bring too much of Bible hole back into it, but in Colossians, talks about how commandments and doctrines of men, they have an appearance of self-opposed wisdom with self-opposed religion and all of those types of things. It's something that looks like that, but it's not. And when we try to change it to fit what we want instead of what it should be changing us, that's what.
Yeah. And part of that can be just going through the motions, right? Attending, showing up, opening the songbook, or looking at the slide projector, whatever. You can get caught up in that. And then as long as people see me, I'm good to go. That's not really it. So anyway, chapter 4, there's a lot more in here, obviously, but we're going to leave off on chapter 4 now. The point of this, I wanted to slow down for this chapter because everything after this kind of ties back to this a little bit until the very, very end of the book. The point being, we know who God is, so to whom we're praying. We know the importance of what we're doing in the Christian lifestyle. Now we know there's the temptation and the danger that if we're not careful, we can be like the Laodiceans. We can think that we are more than we actually are. But in reality, compared to what the Scripture says, we're not really living the Christian lifestyle. We're living maybe the American Christian lifestyle. As long as we show up, as long as we attend, as long as we give, everything's good. That's not really it. It's deeper than that, right? There's more involved. So in chapter 5, we're going to be talking about the idea of serving leftovers to a holy God. Similar concept to being lukewarm, right? You think well, I'll just give him what's left. That's not what God requires, right? He's the most important thing in our lives, so he should come first. If our lives don't reflect that, then we're missing an opportunity there to put him first in our lives. So go ahead and read chapter 5, if you haven't already, and then we'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. We're done early. Any more questions or comments?
And that passage you were reading about, that was a book about the whitewash tombs and things like that.
Yep.
You know, the thing that we have to remind ourselves is not just the person who might be in a couple of pews ahead of us that has, it's us too. Because right whenever he goes through all of that, he's making all these declarations. The next thing that we have is the disciples are saying, hey, look at these buildings around you. Aren't these, aren't these great? Isn't this beautiful? They just heard that message and they're looking as, you know, like a parable. They're looking out the outside of the people.
Yeah.
They can be distracted. They can, we can too.
Yeah, for sure. That's why this is repetitive too a little bit, right? We talk about this stuff often enough to try to remind ourselves that we have forgotten these basic principles. Just kind of be reminded again and then just look in, see how we're doing, and then adjust. Jim?
Going back to the verse you read in Matthew 7, and depart from me, ye that work iniquity, with all the people that had done do religious things.
Mm-hmm.
Think of all, how do we get into Christ? There's only one way.
Yeah.
But think of all the people that don't believe baptism is essential for salvation. And the other verse is in John 4 about worshiping in spirit and in truth. That's a must.
Mm-hmm.
Truth is God's word. And think of all the people that add to or take away or whatever. So those are people that God's talking about, in my opinion.
That's definitely part of it. At least part of it, if not the majority of it.
If we're not into Christ, he don't know us.
Yeah. I think, for what it's worth, it is interesting to me that the acts that they were doing of casting out demons, and that's just, it's an unusual description there in that context. I don't know if he's talking about how we're viewing it in this idea, or if he's talking about it more the lines of in the first century to his audience that was listening to him preach right then, but the application is the same. It's the idea, if you're not in Christ, if you're not worshiping correctly, then you got to be aware of it.
But don't forget the power of the devil. There's a verse, I think, that says that many are deceived because of the strength or the power of the devil and what he can do.
Yeah, they can transform to an angel of light, right? That's the reality. Anything else? I will let you go early. You're welcome for this gift of grace this morning, to commune in fellowship. We'll be dismissed now for a couple of minutes before it's time for us to worship. Thank you.
Signs and wonders.